Again, we are coming to you with studies in the second epistle of Peter. As you remember, Peter is the apostle of hope, just as John is the apostle of love, and Paul is the apostle of faith. And in 1 and 2 Peter, the believer in Christ Jesus, especially in the first century and likewise today, and down through the centuries, has been true that believers need to have hope. And our hope is based upon the faithfulness of God. Whatever the persecution or the opposition may be, whether the persecution is from the outside world or whether it's from false teachers in the professing Church of Christ, we need to be established. We need to be diligent in our study of the Word of God. It is only as we stay in the Word of God can we be held steady in the midst of a world that's gone away from God, in the midst of a professing church that for the most part has become apostate in spiritual declension. We do thank God for every man who is seeking to give forth the word of life. We thank God for everyone who is seeking to exalt the person of Christ. But we would not be realistic if we didn't see that today there's a real movement energized by Satan to destroy the faith of God's people. He will come to you as an angel of light. He will come to you as a minister of righteousness. What for? That he might deceive God's people. And the guard that is given to us in both these epistles, as well as the Apostle Paul in his epistle to Timothy, is to stay in the Word of God. This is the tool God has given to us. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6:17 it says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And the only way you can defeat these false teachers and the various cults and isms that are so manifest today, when men have given themselves over to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons, the only one thing we can stand upon is the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. And you remember in the 138th Psalm, second verse, the psalmist says, "Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name." I'd like to repeat that verse a little differently. "Thou hast underwritten every word by thy name." In other words, God is behind what he declares. The promises of God are just as sure as God is on the throne. Our Lord believed that. Our Lord taught that when he said, "Not one jot or one tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled." And history has proved this to be true, that every detail the Word of God said concerning our Lord's first coming to the earth was fulfilled. Likewise, my friend, we've got the guarantee that everything and the purpose of God and the plan of God for the earth, for the heavens, for man, is going to be fulfilled. Hence the great yearning of these apostles that the people of God, especially those who are facing all kinds of different oppositions, to be diligent in their study to feed upon the Word of God. Let us not get away from the fact you can read the Word of God. This is what God has given to us. It's not my great experiences that are going to stand me instead in the hour of testing and trial. It's what I know of God in his word that's going to stand. As the 119th Psalm declares in the 89th verse, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And so when we come to 2 Peter, don't be surprised of how Peter talks about the word of God and of the assurance that what God has said he will perform. Now we come down to this first chapter of 2 Peter, and we're dealing what we need in times of declension. And I'm sure I needn't beg the question here or spend time on this, that we are living in times of spiritual declension. In fact, there are those who believe today that we're living in a post-Christian era. They're wrong. As long as the Church of Christ is on earth, Christianity as a real life will be evident. Now, in the first four verses of the first chapter, Peter talks about our mutual life and relationship. And we were discussing this fact that Simon Peter starts off in the first verse about him being a bond slave of Jesus Christ, that he was called an apostle. And as we come to this first chapter, we read in the first verse of like precious faith. And we were dealing in our last lesson with the fact, in the book of Jude, verse 3, we have a common salvation. That is, every believer has the same salvation. We have the same Savior, the same life, the same fellowship, the same like precious faith. And you know, as I said before, Peter loves this word, precious. We had it in chapter 1 of the first epistle in verse 7. We had it in verse 19 of the first chapter, the precious blood of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 4, we read that our Lord is precious to God. In 2 Peter 1, 4, exceeding precious promises. It's a wonderful word, this question of precious, like precious faith. And it's through the righteousness of God and our Savior. May I just suggest here for a moment this question of the righteousness of our God and Savior, this like precious faith through the righteousness of God, our Savior. You see, our like faith, our like precious faith, is founded in the righteousness of God. The impossibility of a person standing in the presence of God without righteousness. Well, you say, where can I find this righteousness? How do you go about getting this righteousness? Well, in the book of Romans, chapter 3, 21 to 31, he takes up this whole passage. That when Jesus Christ died, he vindicated the righteous character of God. And if I may use this term, he freed God. Having satisfied God in his character, he made it possible for God to take sinners like you and me, not only forgive us our sins, but to pronounce us righteous. You had, as I say, in Romans chapter 3, from verses 21 to 31. For example, therefore we conclude, says Paul, that a man is declared righteous by faith without works. And if I'm talking to you, my friend, and you're trusting your works, or you're trusting some ceremony, or you are trusting some church membership, that will never stand in the presence of God. Now, I'm not opposed to ceremonies. I'm not opposed to church membership. I'm not opposed to service. I'm not opposed to these things. What I'm saying, let's get down to the first thing. The most vital thing is, are you in right relationship with God? And do you stand in the presence of God in all the righteousness of Christ? You see, my friend, I'm burdened these days because I meet so many people. In fact, in the last few days, I've been dealing with people. One who was nearly 60 years of age, who had never been talked to about his relationship to the Savior. He thought one had to become good and religious. And the measure of our religiousness was going to determine our eternal welfare. No, friend. Life can only come through relationship. And we must stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ. And to me, it's a wonderful thing that when a person accepts the Savior, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, for of him, talking about believers, for of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God has been made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And those of us who have the same faith in the same Savior stand before God in the same righteousness, in the righteousness of God. And this just thrills the heart of Peter, even as it has thrilled the heart of Paul. And then when you come down to verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this is not just a mental conception of truth. This has to do with the experimental side of it. This is the center and support of our faith through the knowledge of God. Now, let me say this. I want to get this very clear, because although it's a simple statement, yet people just do not seem to grasp it. Our salvation, our life, is determined by our relationship to the Savior. Our assurance of that salvation, our assurance of that life in Christ, comes through knowledge. through the knowledge of God, as we have it here in verse 2, through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if I were to ask you the question, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Experimentally, if I were to take up the Greek word in this, it would be very easy, where he's talking about the epignosis, this question of a complete saving knowledge, a heart experience, a heart knowledge. If I can use that term, I say that because in Romans chapter 9, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Some people talk about a man having a faith in the head and faith in the heart. Now, if it's faith, it's got to be faith. It's true a person. What they mean by that is this. It's true that a person can have the head full of the knowledge of the gospel, full of the knowledge of Christ, and not be a Christian. There must be that willingness to receive Jesus Christ as a positive thing. My friend, have you, as a definite transaction, have you taken Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior? Is He the object of your faith? Do you believe He died for you? And that in His resurrection, He guaranteed that work for you. This is what I'm talking about. And I'm taking the time because I have met so many people of late. Even though they've gone to church all their lifetime, for some reason or other, they have not come out into the reality of life in Christ. And Peter's talking about here is the knowledge of God in your life. Not just a head knowledge of truth. Not being able to assent. Not just assenting to, shall I say, historical facts. I say to a person, do you believe that Christ died for you? Yes. Do you believe He bore away your sin on the cross? Yes. Do you believe He was raised from the dead? Yes. Now that doesn't make you a Christian. All you're doing is assenting. You believe the historical facts concerning our Savior and His coming to the earth and dying and being raised again from the dead. But will I trust my eternal welfare to this one who died for me and rose again? Can I really say He's my Savior? He's my Savior. He's my Lord. You see, this is what faith does. Faith makes Him the object. And because a living Christ is the object of our faith, and because a righteous Savior is the object of our faith, then we stand before God, not only in His life, but also in His righteousness. And we've come to that place through the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, as I say, it's not just a mental thing, it's an experimental thing. Hence, grace and peace is multiplied. This is experimental. And this is always true whether Paul writes or Peter writes or John writes. They want us to experience the grace of God in Christ. And when we do that, we experience peace. And peace is multiplied unto us. In fact, such a knowledge of God should arouse in every one of us a real diligence to be fruitful unto God, as he will speak about this a little later on. He wants us to be aroused, to be diligent, and thus be fruitful unto God. Now you notice also in the third verse, according as his divine power, that is through his great power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge. And again we come to it, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You'll notice how often he takes it into this question of knowledge. Through the divine power has been given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, all the provision has been made for you and for me to enjoy a life of godliness. Divine life. Divine power. You see, Mr. Mitchell, I'm very weak. I'm well aware of that. We all are. But my friend, the more we know Christ in our experience, the more we realize the power that is available to us. A life that corresponds with the knowledge of God. A life that is spiritual, that's eternal, and is displayed in godliness. And through this knowledge of Him,
He has called us to his glory and virtue.
Now, I think maybe it might be well for me to just stop here for a moment. I want to repeat a statement when I say the more we know of Christ, the more we know the power that is available to us, and that we experience a life that is corresponding to the knowledge and power of God. Now, this is all through your New Testament, especially in your epistles. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says in his prayer, we might know, and he's talking about experience, we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we have another prayer of Paul. And here he prays that we might be made powerfully strong according to his riches and glory. Powerfully strong where? In the inner man. In Colossians chapter 1, 29, Paul could say, I strive according to the working of him who worketh in me mightily. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's the power of the Spirit of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the 4th verse, 4 and 5, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not of the flesh, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What I'm trying to say to you is this, that the more we know God through his word, the more we realize the power that is available to every believer. And this very power causes us to live a life of godliness. And not only so, but a life that has called us to glory and to virtue. In other words, through this knowledge of him, he has called us to his own glory and virtue. Such a knowledge is going to attract us to Christ himself who called us. He called us to his glory, and by the way, Peter talks about this quite a bit. And this is very, very sure. The tests of life, you remember, are open doors for God to display his power. And glory is the object. And the more we know him, the more we appreciate his glory and his virtue. And through these has been given unto us great and precious promises. Now, it's about as far as I can go today. But I would like you to especially remember this, that God has made available to you the power of an omnipotent God. And the more we live in the Word of God, the more we walk before him, the more diligent we are in seeking to please him, the more we're going to realize and experience the power of him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. To experience the power of an omnipotent God. And my friend, we need that in these days. Don't you think we do? Right where you live, right where you work, right in your neighborhood, right in the world in which we live. We need nothing short of the power of God. And this comes through the knowledge of him, our Savior and our Redeemer. And the Lord bless you today for his name's sake.